We are the church. And the church never closed. That's true, you know. That's always true. Long before this pandemic, that was the truth. We are the body of Christ, and we need a building to worship the Lord in. But it is so good you're here. I really enjoy seeing the faces, even the masked faces. So God bless you all. Buenos dias, mis hermanos y hermanas. Es bueno verte en el día del Señor. It's good to see all of us on the day of the Lord. And I know that there are many more watching online. And to you, I say, God bless you. We're all together in this. We're all the body of Christ, and we are never closed. I think I'll open up with a story of my family, of one of my granddaughters who happened to be 3 and a half at the time, Anna, who's our second oldest. She and Virginia are John Mark's girls and Erica's daughters, and they live now in Alaska. But when she was 3 and a half, in the early part of 2004, we were in Hawaii. I know, it's a tough assignment, but someone's got to do it, right? Anyway, I was the command chaplain for the Pacific Air Forces, and while we were there, there was a typhoon. Our son at the time was a judge advocate, a JAG, an attorney for the Air Force, and they were stationed in Guam. And there was a great typhoon that was sweeping that direction, so the military told all the Air Force on Guam, and I'm sure the Navy as well, there's a big Navy base there, and they said, listen, if you can go anywhere, get off the island. And so they brought in the C-5s and all the troops got on. Anyway, our son and family came to Honolulu, where we were. And so that Sunday, after I preached that morning in the chapel, of course, you know, it's a neutral building, so whenever we were there, you know, all these other, for that time, all Christian services were used in the building. but there were different traditions expressed in worship. Anyway, following the time that I preach, you've got several people leaving and several hundred people coming, and the gospel service was next. Predominantly African-American, and it was just a beautiful worship service, wonderful singing and moving and you know, very unlike my tradition, and, you know. And we lost her. We were in the foyer, you know, hundreds of people moving back and forth, and so we kind of panicked. Where's Anna? Where's Anna? Come to find out, she was on the back pew, standing on the back pew, dancing with everyone else. I mean, the music was there, the choir was singing, and there's this little 3 and a half, just totally not caring about who saw her, just dancing. And now, to the Lord, I was just think it's innate. There is something about the Spirit of God that dwells in all of us at birth. All 7 billion people on the face of this planet were created in the image of God. And there's a spark of divinity, I think, and I think it comes through in all kinds of not the least of which is joy and fun and expression and laughter. That is directly from the Lord. You know, there are three words in Galatians as well. That's where we are in our study. But there are three words used throughout Scripture, but especially in the New Testament, and especially by the great Apostle Paul. They are the words grace, joy, and rejoice. And if you knew the Greek for each of those, you'd realize they all come from the same root word. In fact, it's like hearing joyous, joyful, joy, you know. If somebody's speaking fast, you'd have to, especially a second language, you'd have to stop and say, now, what word did you just use? Because they sound so familiar, because they have the same root word, joy. I know you can't see this clearly, but the next one you will be able to. This is our living room. Last December, Debbie and I were in Gatlinburg before the pandemic, and we always enjoy walking through the art galleries and things like that, looking at stuff. And over the years, we had really, especially me, I think, had really come to appreciate the artist Mark Keithley. Mark is from Texas. I don't know how old he is. My guess is probably now around 50. His father is the Christian minister there, and he's a world-class artist. I mean, his works are just beautiful. And mostly he paints Christian-type scenes. Anyway, we had passed this painting in a gallery there, and so we just said, you know, we've looked at this for 1 year. We looked at it the previous December as well. He painted this in 2016, and so this was 2019. This was an artist proof, not the original. I'd have to work for another 20 years to pay for the original. But at any rate, as he was explaining the artwork, the painting, he said, you know, this was at a very low time in my life when I painted this, or just before I painted this. He said, even though my father was a Christian minister, I really had doubted God, and I really was not feeling much joy or happiness, or certainly not any kind of grace involved with my life. I was a broken man, and I even prayed one day, and I said, these are his words. He said, I prayed, and I said, Lord, I don't even love you anymore. You know, he didn't say you didn't exist. He said, I no longer love you. There's no joy in my life. I am a broken man. And he said the moment in the prayer when he said the word brokenness, he was just overwhelmed with this sense of joy, grace. And he said, I was yearning to get to my studio to start painting, but I didn't know what to paint. There's no way I could express the feeling of no guilt, just an embrace of the Father and smiles and laughter and joy because I'm no longer shackled with my own brokenness. And he said, I felt that way until I went to an Easter pageant that my son was in, little church there that they attended. And during this Easter pageant, he said, the person who portrayed Jesus could not stop laughing the whole time, just smiling and joyful. And he said, you know, it began to click. And then he said, one scene where the children were dancing with Jesus. So he said, I went to the studio, pulled out my brush, got a canvas, and painted this, which he titled Dance of Grace. He's actually in that. You probably can't see it clearly. He painted himself in the picture. He's the grayish bearded guy on the stage left there looking. I wish we had a clearer picture because, and this fits into Galatians, so bear with me. There's a crutch on the right side of the painting on the ground. This little girl in the blue, her feet are on the ground. It's like she's floating, dancing. And he explained that the crutch is there because of a healing. No longer needed the crutch. It's a beautiful thought. Every time I see this, we have it hanging right here, so I see it all the time. But every time we see it, there are several things I think of, not the least of which, my mind, and I think it's good, goes to the Word of God, and I always think of Romans and Galatians when I see this dance of grace, because God, through the Apostle Paul, explains what grace is more clearly in those 16 chapters and 6 chapters of Galatians, I think, than any other place in all of the Holy Bible. It's a dance of grace. And the moment we understand that the reason we can dance is because we've been healed, infirmed, we've been healed, forgiven of all of our sins. We are no longer shackled to any system of law keeping in order for us to be saved. And so you have this beautiful dance of grace where you don't care if the world's watching. And that's exactly what I think Mark Keithley caught. And actually, those are the words sort of, I'm embellishing what he said, but in fact, this is what he said. Okay, so what we've done is, we're in the book of Galatians. If you have your iPhones or your printed Bibles, open up to Galatians, and let's look at it again. I can tell you that very quickly, I'm going to give a 2-minute background. The Apostle Paul is writing, I think, to four churches. We really don't know if he's talking about northern or southern Galatia, but I think if you talk about northern Galatia, it doesn't make sense. I believe these are the churches that Paul established on his first missionary journey. The churches of Antioch, of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those are the four churches that he's talking about that he and Barnabas established on his first journey, and then they go back home, and they're there for a few years between Jerusalem and Antioch of Syria, and then Paul takes Silas, and they go on a second journey. These were, I think Galatians was written around AD 51 or so, and the churches were established around AD 45 or 46. So Paul writes this letter about 5 years after he established the churches. Now, the reason he writes the letter is because he discovers by just hearing, by just word of mouth, that these Pharisaical Christians, these legalistic Christians, following after what they thought James, the brother of Christ, taught. James, by the way, is mentioned, but never in the fact that he made the journey and he felt this way. But at any rate, you've got these legalized Christians who are traveling to four cities, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And he's telling them, this group is telling these new 5-year-old baby Christians, yes, you need Jesus to be saved, but you also need the law. You have to keep the law. Now, I know that we're Jews, but the fact is, we can interpret anything in there. The point that Paul was making was this: the gospel of Christ plus anything is a perversion. He writes in chapter 1, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, Paul, who called you into the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he adds, if we, Paul, Silas, the others, if we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you any gospel other than that which we've already preached, let him be accursed. And then he said it twice, verse 9. I say to you again, if anyone preaches a gospel other than that which you have already received, let him be accursed. And then Paul begins to unfold all 6 chapters, backing up that one point. The key verse is, for freedom, here's the dance of grace, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And that's why he's writing Galatians. Okay, this is a brief outline. We talked about it last week. The first chapters deal with the key word is grace, charis. Grace in the gospel, chapters 1 and 2. Grace in the law, chapters 3 and 4. Grace in the Christian life, chapters 5 and 6. The first two chapters that we talked about last week are very personal to Paul. The second two chapters that we're going to allude to right now is very doctrinal, very much in line with scriptural teaching. And then he closes this in chapters 5 and 6 with the practical. Now, there are 6 arguments. Are you with me in online. Open your Bibles and pause it if you want to get your scriptures, because this is important. It's important because I'm not going to go through all of this, but I do want to show you this overall outline. We have six arguments that Paul sets forth in chapters 3 and 4. What is he arguing? He's arguing that all you need is Christ. You don't need anything else. You don't need a litany of rules to follow that you've created or anyone else has created. All you need is the unadulterated truth that Jesus loves you, he died for you, he will forgive you of your sins if you come to him in faith. That's what you need. And that's what Paul says six times. Now, why use six different arguments? Because it may well be that I don't understand five of them, but I get this one. Paul says the same thing six different ways. So if you, as Bible student, if you don't really get any of these arguments, if you don't really understand, well, I'm not sure what he's talking about when he talks about Hagar and Sarah, okay, forget it. Find one of the six that really makes sense to you and focus on that, because they all six say the same thing. And what do they say? They say the law does not save. It can only condemn. And grace cannot condemn. It can only save. And that's the whole point that Paul makes. So if the law, any law, cannot save me, why in the world would I want to go to it and make it a part of my plan of salvation? I mean, what kind of fool would I be? Ah, and the word fool is exactly the word that Paul used when it came to the first verse of chapter 3. Now, we can talk about all six arguments, but really, this is the foundational verse. O foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell over you? Who bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Here's a quick aside, but it will help us understand this. The words, the phrase, publicly portrayed, was a very well-used common Greek phrase. And keep in mind, Paul's not writing the Jews in Jerusalem or in Palestine. He's writing Gentiles who lived in a Hellenistic Greek world. And Paul's writing the Koine Greek language. He knew it well. Hebrew was his first tongue, first language, but he also could speak Greek and Latin fluently. We know he could speak Greek fluently, and we presume he could speak Latin as well, but at the very least, Hebrew and Greek. And so Paul uses this very carefully constructed phrase, publicly portrayed. It's what every father did. I have three sons. They're all three grown, but there was a point in time when they were right on the cusp of being, of being teenagers or, you know, collegiate and grown. What the Greek fathers would do is they would take a placard and they would write on it, and they would go to the town square and they would publicly portray this announcement. And the announcement was, it was really directed to all the merchants. I am no longer responsible for my son's debts. That's what it was. And the words conveyed that. I am not responsible for my son's debts. What, he is an adult. He is of age. And I'm informing the whole community. I'm informing every merchant. And I'm in the town square. And I'm letting you know that if Shane occurs, he has to pay them, not me. And that's what Paul used. But he does it in the inversion. He inverts it. Turns it upside down. And that's why he says, you're fools. You're acting foolishly. Because you realize that Jesus has been publicly portrayed before you as forgiving all of your debt. It's the opposite. That Jesus, God the Father, His Son Christ, they're in the town square and they're telling the world, we I, Christ, will forgive your debt. And so Paul said, and you want to leave that? Foolish Galatians. Has somebody cast a spell over you? In the next four verses, 2, 3, 4, 5, he will ask four different questions. The first argument, and we're going to close with this one, the first argument was a personal argument. And I believe it's the strongest of all six. And he asks four questions, but they can all be summed up with the first question. Paul asked, now keep in mind, he's already said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You have seen Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. He's forgiven all your debt. Did you receive the Spirit by the law or by faith? That's the question. It's the same question for me today. Did I receive the Spirit of God by attending every Wednesday night when I was 8 years old? I don't think so. Did I receive the Spirit of God because I was you fill in the blank. Anything that you felt. Did I receive the Spirit of God, because I was, only back talk mom twice a week or so, church, I know in times past, at least from my background, my tradition, as I was growing up, I didn't hear much about the Holy Spirit. Not blaming anybody, I'm just saying I didn't. But as I became an adult, I began to read Scripture more. It's okay, My mom and dad couldn't teach me everything. Once you reach a point that you need to do your own study, you can't blame mom and dad or any of the elders or the fathers or the mothers of yesteryear. You can only look in the mirror. And the mirror is the Word of God, James 1:22. So the more I looked into the mirror, I realized, whoa, what about this Holy Spirit? And then it all began to click. Not that I had never heard about it. I had heard about it. In fact, it was in our baptismal moment. When I was baptized as a young man at age 12, I remember hearing these words. Your sins are forgiven. You receive the gift of the Spirit. I don't know about you, but I remember that stuff. I just didn't hear much preaching on it. Well, the fact is, you cannot separate the Holy Spirit from salvation. It is impossible. That's what Paul means. That's why he opens with this argument. Did you receive God's Spirit by obeying the law of Moses or through your faith? Peter's first gospel sermon. You know these passages well. Let all the house of Israel know most assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Upon hearing this, they were cut to the quick. They asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't read that text and leave out that last clause. It's impossible. In fact, the only time in Paul's journeys when he realized that, asking about the Spirit, and they said, we don't know about the Holy Spirit. And Paul asked, into what then were you baptized? Do you remember that text? Yes. Why? Because the two go hand in glove. Faith, obedience to God, receiving Christ as your Savior, and God giving you the Spirit. Notice what he says in Romans 8:9, Paul, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Ooh, that's strong, and it's true. What about Paul in Ephesians 1:13-14? In him you also, who have heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise and the glory of God. Wow. You cannot separate the Spirit of God and the fact that you are saved. You can't do it. And if you can do it, you need to look in the mirror and go to the Word of God and ask yourself, do I You need to go through that process again in your mind and your heart, because the Spirit of God must be present. Must be. You say, well, you know, I don't really feel the Spirit. I don't see the Spirit of God. One of these days, we're going to work up some lessons, I think, on this. But in fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, there are only two places that I'm aware of, in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, where the Bible, in this case, Paul, both times, lays out a litany of things about the Holy Spirit. These are manifestations of God's Spirit. This is what he's talking about. And he asks, did you receive the Spirit by the law or by faith? And then he'll ask later, I don't have it down there. Okay. Did you receive the Spirit by the law or by your faith in Christ? These two lists, we know one very well. We've read all about 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul talks about wisdom and knowledge and faith and healing and miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits, speaking in tongues, and interpreting tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 9, we've read that. And I don't deny this even today. I've just never experienced them, but I don't deny it. But there are other lists. There's one particular list that I want to read to you in Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul uses the same word, charismata, and he's talking about these are gifts of the Spirit of God. It's like the wind. You don't see the wind, you feel the wind. You see the effects of the wind. Somebody will say, well, what does the Spirit look like? It's the Holy Spirit. I don't even know what my spirit looks like, my own human spirit. I can't see it. You can't see it. What you do see are the effects of it. And that's what Paul is addressing in Galatians. He's telling them, look at all the works you've done. Look at the miracles you've witnessed. Do you think those came from the law? No, they came from God because he gave you his Spirit. Did you receive the Spirit by the law or through faith? And the answer, of course, is through faith. Here's the brief list of seven in Romans 12. The same word, same Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. Charismata. So where we get our word charismatic from? And Paul gives this list, verses 6-9, preaching, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing, leadership, leading, and acts of mercy. Hello, do I see the effects of the Holy Spirit in you? Of course I do, all the time. I see it every time we say hello, every time we exchange greetings, every time we used to hug and grip and, you know, every time we would come together. It's the fruit of the Spirit that we're looking at. And what about the evidence? This is, you know, you say, tell me what the evidence of the indwelling Spirit is. Let me give you a quick illustration. I can tell you that my first year in the Air Force chaplaincy was really challenging because everything was so different than what I was accustomed to. And I wasn't 18. I was a grown man. I had gone through school and a couple of degrees and so forth. I can recall meeting a fellow chaplain at Holloman Air Force Base in New Mexico. His name is today Clarence Goodwin. I'd love for Clarence to be looking at this online. He was not from my tradition. And I wondered when I met him, should I share the gospel? Should I really teach him all about Jesus? You know, that's why I'm here. And I wanted to do that, but I thought I'll just watch him for a while. And I'm telling you, I don't know what I could have shared with the man. Jesus says in Matthew 7:20, you will know them by their fruits. As in Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is not by any other source other than by the Spirit of God. And I mean the depths of love and the depths of peace in the midst of storms. I watched this man and his wife, Judy, and I thought, wow, they know Christ. They really, could I see the Spirit in him? No, but I saw the effects of him. So I would pray and pray and pray about it. And one day the Lord, I was reading the Bible, and the Lord, I think, gave me the text of Luke chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, where the disciples went to Jesus and they said, Master, we saw this man casting out a demon in your name, and we forbid him because he did not follow us. And Jesus was irate. And he said, do not forbid him. He who is not against us is for us. So I go to Clarence, and I say, Clarence, I have to confess to you, I wasn't even sure if you were a Christian because we come from different traditions, similar but until God gave me the verse of Scripture, if you are not against us, you are for us. Clarence looked at me and said, that's the same text God gave me about you. He said, I was wanting to share the gospel with you, and then I began watching you. Let me tell you something, church. These are important concepts because they change how we walk, and they allow us to be a part of the dance of grace. Otherwise, we're too shackled by our own litany of laws, and we miss the joy and the glory and the happiness that God had wanted us to have from the beginning. When we said, Lord, I believe, bury my old self, let me arise and walk a new life, life of joy. The only test of fellowship I'm aware of is in Philippians chapter 2. Where he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which you also have in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As I read through the Word of God, Galatians, Romans, all of it, that's what I'm reminded of. My only test of fellowship is Jesus Christ your Lord? If he's your Lord, you've obeyed the gospel, you've given yourself to him. And that needs to be our test. And I'll tell you what, I'll use me. When I fully understand this, I can go through the dance of grace. Let me share one more thing with you before I close. I have one more slide, but I'm going to go all the way back. When I first saw this painting, there are a couple of people who are frowning. They are Pharisees and Roman guards and so forth. You know who I identified with? I don't have a pointer. I identified with the little boy in blue holding the left hand. I don't know why. Not any of the adults, not even the adults who are happy, I identified with what looks to me like about a 10-year-old boy. About 12. Because that is the age that I was. When I first met Christ. Not through mom and dad, but when I met Jesus. Jesus is Lord. So it is my fervent prayer that we can go back to when we were children, or go back to when you first became a Christian. And if you've never experienced the joy, change it. I know we're wearing masks, but you can still walk forward. I can put a mask on. The elders can put masks on. We can take care of it right now, right here, this very moment. Don't leave without having experienced the joy in the dance of grace. Let's all, there's a closing song. Let's stand for this closing song. Not closing song, pardon me. The song before the communion, thank you. I'm in the old order here. And if you wish to walk forward, please do so. God bless.